Good morning. I wonder if you would pray with me and for me before we get started today. Oh Lord, would you lead us through your word this morning? Would you give us ears to hear you and what you have to say to us today? Father, we have thick heads and stiff necks. If our text is to speak to us, you must accompany it. So we plead with you this morning to do so. As we move forward in faith to engage with your word, we ask that your word would be the only thing that stands this morning, that everything that comes just from me would fall to the ground like dust, never to be observed again. Glorify yourself this morning, Lord. Amen. When I was in college at Mississippi State, there was a burger joint down on Main Street in Starkville called Mugshots. It's a decently better than average burger chain. You've probably been to one before. There's a couple locations in Birmingham. There's one in Tuscaloosa, I think, and just kind of all over. If you like normal burgers, Mugshots is not the place for you. They're very short on just standard beef and bread kind of American sandwiches. They're burgers with Rotel on them, peanut butter, eggs and bacon, anything that you can eat that's not a burger and a burger are typically mashed together somewhere on the menu. And so it kind of tracks that at Mugshots they have this opportunity, we can call it. It's called the Mugshot Challenge, and they give you 20 minutes, if this is your predilection, to go in there. You order the Mugshot Challenge burger, and it is just this monstrosity, right? It's like 3 half-pound patties, if I'm remembering correctly, your standard bottom and top bun, but then there's a piece of bread or two in the middle. There's an onion ring thrown in somewhere, and comes along with fries. And if you throw this whole thing back in 20 minutes, they'll give it to you for free. You won't have to pay for it. And you will be immortalized on the wall of the Starkville Mugshots with a Polaroid of your face. Now, why you want the moment where the meat sweat set in and you've got mustard and ketchup all over your face and you are super bloated, immortalized in a public place, is a question only a college student can answer. But I have been in Mugshots a few times when somebody has ordered this thing. I've never seen them complete it, but I have seen a number of waiters walk out of a kitchen with what is, I don't know, 8 inches high of beef and bread along with fries on the side. And every time I see that thing coming down the hall, I would say to myself, man, that is a full meal. Our passage today is also a full meal. When Scott came to me a couple of months ago and said, hey, do you want to preach on Acts 3? I was like, oh yeah, sure, man, that'd be great. And then I looked at it and was like, wow, there is so much here. So there are a number of layers to the third chapter of Acts. There's a ton of beauty in it. And just like every other text in the Bible, it points to the magnificent triune God. We won't plumb every depth of it. There will be things we don't have time to dive super deeply into, but with God's help, we will be pointed to Christ and to his work. So would you stand as I read Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." The word of the Lord. Y'all can be seated. Our passage today splits up pretty nicely into two sections. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 outline this miracle, this healing of a man who was born without the ability to walk. And then verses 11 through 26 are Peter's expansion, his explanation of this miracle. So this is kind of indicative of the structure of God's revelation of himself in the Bible. God does something amazing and then explains it. The structure of the New Testament at large. We have four Gospels and the book of Acts that outline the life of Jesus and the events that took place in the early church. And then we have a bunch of letters after those historical documents to explain just what Jesus did, what it meant, what the Holy Spirit did in the life of the early church. So we need God to reveal himself in this way. The people who see the lame man get up and walk are kind of indicative of this. They react initially with amazement and astonishment, but not with repentance and belief, at least on the front end. This lame beggar getting up, that doesn't preach the gospel on its own. See, our sinful minds have to have the gospel explicitly applied to us. That's why Peter spends so much time after the healing of this man explaining what it means. We've got 10 verses talking about the healing of this man, which seems to be the lodestone of the passage, and yet we've got 16 verses that follow, over 1.5 times the amount of content, explaining what it is that had happened and what it means for us. This is why, frankly, the adage that's oftentimes attributed to Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel always, use words if necessary," is a sweet sentiment that encourages us to live out our Christian faith, but it ultimately doesn't deliver. We need the significance of God's work to be applied to us and made explicit by God's word. So let's start with God's work in this passage. We meet this lame beggar early in the first couple of verses, this man who is born without the ability to walk, and he is dropped off, Luke notes, specifically at the gate called the Beautiful Gate. Can you imagine the irony for this man? To be unable to walk for your entire life, to be totally reliant on others for just about everything. There were no prosthetics at this point, no power chairs, no ADA, nothing like that. And at this point in history, he would have been a huge drain on his family. In fact, outside of the Jewish cultural milieu, when this man was a child and he was born, he probably would have just been exposed to the elements in the broader Greek and Roman culture. To be dropped every day at a gate called Beautiful, at a temple where you believe God uniquely dwells, all while knowing not much in your life is beautiful, must have been a heavy burden. We'd understand if this man, after watching folks walk by each and every day, was a little bit jaded. So when Peter and John walk up on him at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he does what he always does, I imagine. He makes a quick but probably uninspired ask of Peter and John with not a lot of hope, one would imagine. But look at how Peter responds, though. He and John say to the man, "Look at us." One wonders how often somebody walking into the temple has given our beggar even just the time of day over the years. I don't know about you guys, I'm not proud to admit that when I see folks on the side of the street in downtown Birmingham or Huntsville, I rarely, if ever, walk up to them and say, "Hey, look at me," and engage with them on a level that acknowledges their dignity. In fact, I can't think of a single time I have ever done that. If anything, it's dropping some change in a cup and trying to make the least amount of eye contact that I can. How many similar interactions, I wonder, has this man had each and every day, interactions that are dry and that are transactional, that fail to see him for who he is, that fail to acknowledge that he is a man who is made in God's image? But see, it's into this context that Peter and John seek the man's eyes. Perhaps just as Jesus sought Peter after his resurrection. It's notable that the man Peter and John walk up on here is unable to walk. I want us to not breeze over this real quickly and just kind of in our minds substitute life-altering ailment for this man's inability to walk. Throughout the Old Testament, the lame are an analog for those who are far off on the one hand, but also for those who God particularly is interested in bringing to himself. In Jeremiah 31:8, we read, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together a great company, they shall return here." Zephaniah 3:19 says, "Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame, gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." And finally, just for good measure, Micah 4:6 through 7 reads like this, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, those who are cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." See, when God is talking about the physical reality for some, the inability to walk, he's not merely talking about that physical reality for them. This physical reality, this ailment, points to a deeper spiritual reality that all humans after Genesis 3 experience. God is not just concerned about those who are unable to walk. He has in mind all those who are unable to come to him in their sin. All the outcasts, all those who are far off. And for those of you counting at home, that would be each and every one of us in this room. This man asks for money, but that's not really what he needs. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, taps into the deeper, obvious, visible need of this man. He says, I don't have silver and gold. Watch this. It's almost as if he's saying, it's not money that you need. I have something better, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. It's not, if you can believe it, even the ability to walk that this man needs most fundamentally. It's the person of Jesus. And here in this interaction, he gets him. This man doesn't need to be able to walk. He needs to be drawn near to God. And here, after Jesus' death and resurrection, that's now a reality for this man in a unique way. So if you'll remember all those Old Testament texts from just a few seconds ago about the lame being made to walk and God bringing them near to himself, check this out. The man, verse 8 tells us, jumps up and begins to walk. Now, I'll save you all the gory Greek details, but the word that's used for walk here is a very unique word. It's not the normal word that's used to describe Jesus and the disciples milling around Galilee or Jerusalem. It's used in very specific instances, one of the few of which is Isaiah 35:6, which reads like this. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And then that is in response to God's blessing his people at the last day when he comes back to begin making all things new. What he's saying here in our passage in Acts is that the thing that God's people have been waiting for millennia, the end to their sin and separation from their God, has begun in Christ. And this healing of the beggar is one of many signs that confirms this. Is this healing complete in this life? No, it is not. And yet, we have a sure down payment in the person and work of Christ that it has begun and will be carried to completion. Peter will expand on this theme as he turns away from the beggar and toward the crowd who's just witnessed this healing. He clarifies for them that this healing had nothing to do with them, Peter and John, or their own godliness or piety. The source of this healing lies in one place, in one place only, and that is the person of Jesus. It's Jesus that has healed this man. He, being Peter, walks through the events of the last little bit of Jesus' life and observes that Jesus' life, and especially his death, is all according to God's plan. Jesus' humble life, his unjust trial, and his death as a criminal, all foretold in God's revelation in the Old Testament. This is how God has chosen to accomplish his purposes, not through a regal ruler or an ivory tower academic. He chose to accomplish his work, drawing you and I to himself through a suffering servant, one who would be smitten for our afflictions, beaten and despised by men. See, suffering is so integral a part of the Christian faith that its leader is characterized here in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere by his suffering. This is Christianity, to my eyes, the only religious or non-religious way of understanding the world that can make sense of that world in which we live. This life is shot through with suffering. I think even if I were to pull any of you up here right now and ask you, even if you wouldn't say 51% or the simple majority of your life has been characterized by suffering, if I asked you to think of even three seasons of suffering within the last few years, probably none of you would hesitate to bring to mind a few examples. Suffering is awful, it's detestable, sometimes it's brought upon us by ourselves, but often it's not. Frequently, from our perspective, it even seems fruitless. It certainly seems to be the case with Job. By all accounts, a righteous man and a great, sweet father who doesn't seem to have a sin that needs to be purged from him, and also doesn't seem to have any particular area where he needs to grow spiritually that's readily available to our eyes. And yet, for him, suffering is a mainstay for a long while. And yet the good news is that God is not blind to your suffering. He is not apathetic towards it. In fact, it means so much to him that when Christ comes to earth, he does it first as a sufferer, as a suffering servant. This should give dignity and meaning to all of your suffering and to all of your longing and to all of the areas of your life that are not as they should be. Have you ever asked the question, why does God treat his children this way? Why is this happening to me? Or why is my mother or father or son or daughter experiencing something awful? These are questions that we do not always get certain answers to this side of glory. But we know one thing, Christ is not far from your suffering. In fact, he's very familiar with it. When you take it to him, he's not only familiar with it, but he has the power to fix it, and he will do so certainly one day. Somehow, this side of glory, I don't think we ever know that suffering is for God's glory and for your good and my good. Peter goes on in verse 19 and says, essentially, given that all this is the case, given all that you've seen, repent. Turn from trust in yourself and faith in yourself and place your trust and faith in Christ. Therefore, in turn, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This is what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time together this morning. Something I want us to walk away with today is that as we read this story 2,000 years after it's written and apply God's inspired word to our lives, what I want us to realize is that you are the beggar. I am the beggar. You are the crowd. I am the crowd. You and I, we can't get up and come to Jesus on our own. Our good works will merit us nothing in relation to God. There is nothing we can do to get up off the mat and morally or religiously approach God. It doesn't matter how many elderly women you help across the street or how many times you serve in the soup kitchen. None of that will merit you anything before the Lord, just as this beggar had to be picked up in Jesus' name by Peter and John, you and I have to be brought by somebody, Jesus, outside of ourselves to God on somebody else's merits, namely Christ. We also, in our sin, if you can believe it, are responsible, at least in some sense, for Christ's crucifixion, just as the crowd is. It's our sin, your sin, my sin, that he climbed up on that cross to pay for. And yet, Christ comes to you and to me in our inability, in our sin, and gives himself to us. Something foundational in turning from trust in oneself to trust in Christ is an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement that you are not okay, that you cannot do this life by yourself, that you fail on the most regular of bases. This acknowledgement is deeply painful. It strikes at the core of who we are. It strikes at the core of the cultural mythos that we kind of grow up with, that anything you have, you built for yourself, and that the person you are today is the person that you reached down and pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps to become. For Western Americans especially, the idea that we've got to come to terms with our own inability to work our way to God is oftentimes something that has to be mortified, killed, beaten back within us every second of every day. And yet, the joy and the safety of being fully known and fully loved in that acknowledgement that we are unable to come to God on our own, and that we can be fully real in our relationship with the Lord, more than outstrips the pain of that acknowledgement. I have a 3-year-old, so there is a scene from The Velveteen Rabbit that I think encompasses this really well. The skin horse says these words to the Velveteen Rabbit in the nursery about being real, about being, I think we can apply to what we're saying here. "Real isn't how you are made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes." "It doesn't happen at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, your eyes drop out, and you get loose in your joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." There is a lame beggar in each of us. There's a Pharisee in each of us. And there's a member of that crowd in each of us. There are conditions and sins that are so obvious to us and maybe to others that we have no trouble pinpointing them or acknowledging them. There are others that are latent or hidden, and still others that we try to polish over and present as strengths to others, to ourselves, maybe even to God. These are the areas that God is especially interested in. Will it hurt? Yeah, at times it will. But God is faithful and kind to love you more in those places in just the way you need to make you more real, to make you more like the image of his son, Jesus. My sin, your sin, put Christ on that cross, and he went to it with love for you in his heart. Will he love you any less now? No. He will not stop loving you and making you new and conforming you into his image until your joints have become loose, your fur has been loved off, and you've been made a bit shabby in the world's eyes, and perhaps even your own. Because God, in his providence, makes his power perfect in your weakness. So, let me tell you what I think is happening right now. I think some of you are sitting in here with me right now, and you're having a really hard time believing what I'm saying and what the Lord is saying in his word. Here's what I want to say to you, if that's you. Those parts of yourself that you hate, the parts of yourself that keep you up at night, the parts of yourself that you don't want anybody else to see and that you go to great lengths to hide, God is not frightened by them. He's not surprised by them, surely. He doesn't want to just put them under a bandage and act as if they're not a part of you and your story. Would a doctor ignore a tumor on a PET scan? Would a builder ignore a crack in the foundation of a house? When you sprain your ankle or tear your ACL, do you ignore it and just act like it didn't happen? No, of course not. So why would God do the same with his children? Look, and when you sprain that ankle, Do you try and just beat it into submission or sprint it back to health? Do you even just splint it up and try to run side to side on a tennis court the same way you always have? No, not if you have two brain cells to rub together. You do not do that. You care for it in a unique and special way. Maybe you wrap it up. Maybe you do a little ice work or some rehab. So when you come to God with your sin or your failures, he is not going to tisk, tisk, tisk you back into rich and loving communion with him. He is not going to send you away to splint up your sin so you can come back when you've healed yourself and are worthy to be in God's presence again. A season ago in my life, believe it or not, I did a lot of CrossFit, and if you just kind of like know how to keep your joints in check, it can be a really good way to kind of do some athletic stuff later in your life. And I remember trying to get a buddy of mine to come with me one day. We had played sports together in high school, and he was like, man, I'm really out of shape right now. Let me hit the treadmill for about 3 months, and then I'll come with you. It was like, first reaction is like, buddy, the treadmill isn't going to help you very much because you're throwing stuff over your head. But the second is, in that moment, it just kind of hit me. I think that is how a lot of us treat our walk with the Lord. I think a lot of us in seasons of sin and even perhaps seasons of suffering, the default reaction is to say, let me just get myself together a little bit before I seek the Lord out, either in his word, in prayer, in his community, the church, whatever. Let me just kind of get my ducks in a row, and then I will come to the Lord with something to offer. And I cannot tell you how wrong an approach that is. Because when you open those parts of yourself up to Jesus, those parts that you feel like these are the things that I have to get in order before I come to the Lord in faith for the first time, before I come back to him for the thousandth time, those are the parts of yourself, the parts that you are so desperately ashamed of and that you so strongly wish were different, that Jesus is interested in caring for uniquely and specially. Jesus is not going to be rough with you. He is not going to be harsh with you. The God that we meet in the Bible is a good, good Father, and he cares for you. He's going to be kind and compassionate and tender with you. He's not the kind of God who says, come back to me when you can get up yourself and you can walk. He's going to stop, look at you in the eye, really see you, and say, would you like to hold on to me as I get you up and walk with you? You don't need to do anything else but to look at me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for your word. Thankful for you, for what you've done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will do for us. Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself today, Lord, and even those parts of ourselves that we are ashamed of, even those times when we blow it for the thousandth or millionth time, Lord, would you apply your gospel to us, Lord, now and always. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.